We'll be spending our time this morning in the book of Philippians, beginning in the second chapter. So Philippians chapter 2, I invite you to open there. Just want to remind you where we've been as we've been looking at this letter of Paul. We've now arrived at what we might call the heart of this letter, and it begins with verse 27 of chapter 1 and extends on to verse 18 of chapter 2. And the heading over this central section of the letter is conduct worthy of the gospel. As he mentions there in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I've mentioned more than once that an alternate title would be citizens of heaven, or behaving as citizens of heaven in this world. So our Christian citizenship. Now, as I read this text, we're going to focus on verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, but I'm going to read verses 27 in chapter 1 on to chapter 2, verse 8. And I want you to notice the repetition of the word mind. We see it in verse 2, we see it twice there, we see it in verse 3, and then again in verse 5. This idea of the mind or of thinking. And also we see a mind-related verb in verse 3 where he says to esteem or to consider. So here and elsewhere, Paul stresses the importance of the mind in the Christian life. So Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Or Romans 8:5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So this is a theme that we find throughout the letters of Paul, the mind. In our text, Paul is going to make the connection between the mind and unity. So unity in the church, he will go on to say, depends upon having the right mindset. It depends upon having the Christian mindset. And that is the title of this sermon, the Christian mindset. So let me read those verses, 1:27 down to 2:8. Paul writes, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Father, as we come today to your word, prayer is that your name would be hallowed. Let your name be glorified in our hearts, in our thoughts, in all that we do. Lord, shape us as we hear your word. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to guide us, to illuminate us, to energize us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I recently encouraged those of you who are still in school not to plan to graduate. So do not plan to graduate. And my encouragement was for all of us, really, whether we're in school or not, and that is to be lifelong learners. So do not plan ever to graduate, and especially when it comes to studying the Bible. Did a Sunday school lesson, two of them, on Bible study basics. And one of my points in the second lesson was that we need to work at becoming good readers. So we need to be students of the Bible and work at becoming good readers. So kids, that means you should work hard at your grammar lessons. As you struggle through them, think about the benefits, especially relating to the study of the scriptures. And the Bible, remember, a noun is still a noun, and a verb is still a verb, an adjective, simile, and so forth. So when we come to the Bible, we, in some sense, read it like other books. As we open this text, let me begin then with a quick grammar lesson. Verbs can be categorized into different modes. We have the indicative, we have the imperative, and then we have what's called the subjunctive. And for our purposes, let's think about the indicative and the imperative. And the indicative verbs express facts. So fact, not anymore, but it's snowing outside. That is imperative, or that is indicative, but we might say, therefore, grab your boots. That's imperative. Imperatives will give commands. Or, here's the indicative, it's sunny out, imperative, grab the sunscreen. So you see the difference. We have indicatives which express facts and imperatives which express commands. Now, Paul's letters contain many imperative verbs, commands to do this or that in the Christian life. But Paul's very careful to ground his imperatives, his commands, upon indicatives. That's facts. He's careful to ground, we might say, Christian ethics upon the foundation of gospel realities. For example, Ephesians 4:1, he says, "Therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So he says, therefore, in light of all of these facts that I've laid out, including chapter 2, which we talk about so often, that you were dead, but now God's made you alive. Therefore, based on these facts, do these things. I beseech you to walk worthy of your calling. Now, in calling the Philippians to unity here in this text that we're looking at today, Paul follows his usual practice. Before the imperative of verse 2, to be united, he lays a foundation of gospel realities in verse 1. And then he goes on in verse 3 to get down to specifics. So the outline, as we look through this text, is first that Paul lays a foundation for true unity. And then there's a plea for unity in verse 2. And then thirdly, in verse 3, we see the way to unity. So we have the foundation for unity, the plea for unity, and the way for unity in this text. So let's look at these three points. And firstly, we see a foundation for Christian unity in verse 1. And we could say a fourfold foundation for Christian unity. Paul begins verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, there's a conjunction, there's some sort of connection here with what has come before. And here, as is sometimes the case, the chapter divisions are quite misleading. We might think there's something of a break in his argument, but clearly there's not a break. He's continuing the flow of thought that he began in chapter 27. So verses 29 and 30, which we looked at last time, were something of an interruption in the flow of his argument. So what he's doing here is he's picking the subject back up, which he introduced in 27 and 28, where he says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if it is, I expect to see that you're standing fast in one spirit, striving together, and that you're not terrified by your enemies." So that's what he's picking up here. He's moving now to particulars about conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the first step in moving to particulars about this conduct is that he's going to lay a foundation for his passionate plea for unity in verse 2. Now, he does this by way of four conditional statements, each beginning with if. So, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." Four conditional statements. Immediately, we are confronted with some difficulty in this text because we read it and we ask the question, or at least we ought to, who is doing what to whom? For example, if any comfort of love. Who's doing the loving here? Is this the Philippians' mutual love for one another? If there's any comfort of your love for one another. Or is Paul saying, if you've known any comfort of my love for you? Or is Paul saying, if you've known the comfort of God's love for you? So you see the problem. Who is doing what to whom? Now, I propose that Paul's referring here to the comfort of God's love for his children. Therefore, we have in verse 1 a Trinitarian statement of divine blessing. He speaks of consolation in Christ, comfort of love, that is, love of God, God the Father, and fellowship of the Spirit. And I think we have some grounds for taking it this way when we look to another letter of Paul's in 2 Corinthians 13. The last verse, he gives this Trinitarian benediction. And notice the echo of what we have here in Philippians. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." So I think Paul is doing something similar here. And I further propose that each clause has to do with the believer's relationship to God. So each of these four conditional statements has to do with the believer's relationship to God. Each of these is pointing to some aspect of God's good work which he has begun in their lives. So what we have in verse 1 is a fourfold foundation of gospel realities in these believers' lives and in every believer's life. It's upon this foundation, this firm fourfold foundation, that Paul grounds his imperative of unity. Now, the most important point in these four statements is that the believer's relationship to God is defined by two words. And the two words are in Christ, and they are crucial words in this verse. If any consolation in Christ. And he opens his letter, look at chapter 1, verse 1, to all the saints in Christ. So this is a dominant thing for Paul. Read his letters and note how many times he speaks of in Christ. So those two words are the most important thing here in this first verse, I believe. They speak of the believer's intimate and vital and personal spiritual union with Christ. So to be in Christ is to have a living and a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, there's a sermon in each one of these conditional clauses, no doubt. And I'm not going to preach a sermon on each of these, but I want us simply to see what Paul is doing here is that he's wanting them to feel the weight of their blessings that they have in Christ. So though they suffer with Christ, as he's just said, it's been granted to you to suffer, he's going to come now and say, if you have consolation in Christ. You suffer for him, but if you know the consolation that is in Christ. He says, if you enjoy the comfort of God's love for you in Christ, if in Christ you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, because he dwells in you. And then he goes on to say, if in Christ you are the objects of God's affection and mercy, then, he goes on to say, be of one mind. Paul could have just said, if you're in Christ, fulfill my joy by being in one mind. But he doesn't do that because this is an emotional plea. He could have just said, if you're a citizen of heaven, be united. But he uses this language so that they feel, so that they're moved by what he's saying to listen to what he's saying. So as one commentator puts it, he says, since they have been blessed with such riches in a magnificent way, he wants them to feel that, let them hear Christ's exhortation through their beloved apostle. So he's preparing them to hear and to receive his exhortation. Now, as we think about these words, I want us to feel the weight of these. And I ask you, if you're hearing these words today as a stranger to this vital union with Christ, do you know anything of what Paul is talking about? This union with Christ and the comfort of the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the affection and the tender mercies of God in Christ. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between a holy God and a just God and sinful man. There is salvation in none other. Outside of Christ, there is only condemnation and death. But in Christ, there is no condemnation. And in Christ, there is eternal life. So if you're hearing these words this morning as a stranger to vital union with Jesus Christ, the message for you this morning is simply to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. And that means to cry out to him, to cry out in faith, to turn from your sins and turn to the only one who can reconcile you to God. But brothers and sisters in Christ, as we hear these words, we who know these realities, the consolation in Christ, the love of God, and so on, we need to remember that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and let that prepare our hearts to hear this message that he gives. So there's a fourfold foundation for Christian unity. It's the gospel indicatives before he gets to the imperative of unity. So secondly, let's consider a plea for Christian unity in verse 2. And we might say a passionate plea for Christian unity. Now, again and again in Paul's letters, we see that he has a large pastoral heart. Behind this passionate plea is a heart that's full of love and of concern for these Christians. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And it's similar to his more direct appeal later. Again, a strong, passionate plea in Philippians 4:2 to two specific people, two women. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So it's a passionate plea that he is giving for unity. He must do something as he hears the news about divisions in the church. He's grieved to hear about these divisions. He's probably heard the news from Epaphroditus, their messenger, the one that they had sent to him while he's in prison. He's heard from him probably the news that there's some divisions, perhaps specifically about these two women, and somehow he perceived that there was danger for all of the church to be split. So he has to do something for their good, for the glory of God, and he also says for his own joy. Notice that he's already mentioned the joy that they've brought him in chapter 1. At the very beginning, in verses 2 and 3, or verses 3, says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. He's saying, as I sit here in prison, I am filled with joy because of you all and because of your fellowship with me. But he now says, fill up my joy. Fill up the cup of my joy. It would be like me saying, your pastors would be so delighted that you all be of one mind. You see the appeal he's making. It's very personal. It's very personal. He's saying, fill up my joy and be united. There's a personal element to it, and it's meant, again, to move them. If he hears that they're standing fast in one spirit, Paul will be overjoyed. So as in verse 1, he's not content simply to state, be of one mind. He conveys his burden with a series of four clauses. And let's quickly look at those. Notice the first and the last of these clauses are very similar. They're basically identical. And let me give a little bit more literal rendering of them. That you may think the same thing is the first. And then the fourth, he says, the one thing thinking. So that you may think the same thing, the one thing thinking. And then the middle two clauses reinforce and clarify this main concern, this concern of unity of mind, of thinking the same thing. He says, having the same love and, again, more literally, soul joined. And that's actually the same thing we see in verse 27, but here it's translated with one mind. But it's one soul. We take all four of these together, and it's quite clear what Paul is saying. But let me point out a couple things for us to think about. As I said at the beginning, Paul's concerned about their minds. He's concerned about the way they think. This verb to think shows up several times in the letter. Paul wants them to think like Christians and not like the world. So as citizens of heaven, he wants them to have a heavenly mindset. He wants them to have a thoroughly Christian mindset. And he first uses this verb to think in chapter 1, verse 7, where he points out his own example of right thinking about them. He says, just as it's right for me to think this of you all. So he's saying, follow my example. I think rightly of you all, my brothers and sisters. Now in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul again points to his own example of thinking. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And he's referring to his mind there in verses 12 to 14, that he's going to keep pressing on. I've not attained yet. I keep striving, etc. He says, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So you see? Christian maturity in the mind. He's putting them together and contrasts that, again in verse 3, with the mind of the world, the mind of the enemies of Christ. Verse 19, he talks about these enemies, says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And then again, we have Euodia and Syntyche, be of the same mind. And then he says in verse 10 of chapter 4, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. That is actually the same verb to think. It's your thoughtful care, that you're thinking about me rightly, that you're caring for me, that you are concerned. So my point is, Paul is really hammering this theme in the letter. So we need to think about it carefully. He wants them to have a Christian mindset. Now, in chapter 2 and chapter 4 as well, Paul is making the connection between unity in the church and the mind. Unity depends upon the right mindset, having the mind of Christ. So he's not just content that they all think the same. That's not his message. He's not just saying, I will be so happy if you all just think the same. Whatever it is, think the same. That's not what he means. Any more than before, he means, I want you to strive together. I don't care what it is, just find something and strive at it. That's not what he's saying. He says, strive for the faith of the gospel. And here he says, I want you to have some sort of mind, a particular mindset. It is the mind of Christ, as he's going to call them to in verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it's the mind of Christ that he wants these believers to have. So that's the first observation. He's concerned about their minds. Second observation is that Paul's concern for their minds is not simply for their intellect alone. Paul's not just concerned about their intellect. The Christian mindset is comprehensive. It is involving the whole person. Paul's concerned that they have a thoroughly Christian disposition about them. The like-mindedness he commends has reference to the whole being. He wants them to be of one mind, again, soul-joined, one-souled. And then also notice that being like-minded is modified by having the same love. How are they to think the same? How are they to be like-minded? Paul says, by having the same love. And that is an important point here, because love points them back to verse 1. If any comfort of love, the love of God in Christ, and now he says, have the same love. But here what he's talking about is their love for one another. As God has loved you, as Christ has loved you, have the same love for one another. So woven into this passionate plea for unity is a call to love one another. He's addressing their love. So in doing this, he points them, as Jesus did in his new commandment, to the love of God in Christ. You remember the new commandment. He says, love one another as I have loved you. And then there's a very important text. Let's turn to it in 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 7 to 11. And remember, the point here is that Paul's concern for the mind involves our love, and specifically for one another. He says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, if God has so loved us, if you know the love of God, then you ought to love one another. So we've seen a foundation for Christian unity, a fourfold foundation, and then this passionate plea for Christian unity. And thirdly, consider the way to Christian unity. And we might say the downward way of Christian unity. Now, I can imagine at this point at least three responses to what Paul has just said, to Paul's pleading with them. Some of them might be immediately cut to the heart. Some of us might even immediately be cut to the heart and convicted by these words. Others might be asking, Paul, what do you mean? What are you talking about when you're saying think the same and have one mind? What exactly does that look like? And then there might be another group that are saying, amen, Paul, preach it. But now Paul's going to add, he's going to go on, and he's going to get really specific and give some application to what he has just said. So in verses 3-4, he gives a clear picture of what unity would look like, of what being united in mind would look like in the church. And with this, Paul leaves nobody asking what he's talking about. And some of his enthusiastic hearers might not be so enthusiastic as he moves from the broad, general subject of unity now to the specifics. And that's exactly what he does. He gets specific. He makes two statements, each with a negative and a positive side. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. In a word, Paul is saying that the way to unity is downward through humility. The way to unity is downward through humility. And to put that in negative terms, we would say that Paul is pointing out self-centeredness. He's pointing out pride, which are closely linked, as the enemy of unity. So he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Paul's already mentioned selfish ambition in chapter 1. He says some people were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. He said some of them were doing out of envy and strife. It wasn't sincere. And now again, he says, let nothing be done out of selfish ambition. And before the New Testament, this word was only used to describe self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. The self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Of course, that's not exactly what he's talking about here. But the emphasis is on self-seeking. And then he says conceit. But conceit is not strong enough here. The word, it's a compound word, is a compound of empty and glory, vainglory. Empty conceit would be a better translation. So what Paul's speaking about here is an exaggerated self-evaluation. An exaggerated self-evaluation. Our pride is often so empty and completely groundless. And yet we often don't see that. But Paul is putting his finger here. He wants them to feel these words. Let nothing be done out of self-seeking and out of this empty conceit, because that's exactly what it is. So when we act out of selfish and ambition and conceit, this empty conceit, we're not acting out of a Christian mindset. That's his point. We are not acting out of a Christian mindset. We're acting out of the mindset of the world. We are asking, what's in it for me? Rather than, how can I serve? We're so impressed sometimes with ourselves that we belittle others. And he's saying, that's not the mindset of the Christian. Then he gives it a positive statement. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind is sometimes translated humility. And this word, lowliness of mind, gives us a valuable insight into what we might call the psychology of pride and humility. The psychology of pride and humility, because pride is thinking high of yourself, having lofty thoughts of yourself and low thoughts of others. And he's saying, be humble, have thoughts that are low and abasing almost of yourself is what he's saying. It's strong and vivid language. The practical expression of this humility or this lowliness of mind is esteeming others better. Others, though, really is one another. That's the same word that we find often in the Bible. So it's esteeming one another better. He's not just talking about others out there. He's specifically saying one another, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And really, better doesn't totally capture the meaning here because it's not so much better, but it's count them as superior in status. Count your other brothers and sisters as more important than you are. Here's how one person describes how these words would have been heard by these Philippians. And you have to remember that many of them, I don't believe a majority, but a high percentage of them would have been Roman citizens and quite proud of that. And quite proud of their status as Roman citizens. And you can imagine looking down upon those who are not Roman citizens. And he says that this sentiment that Paul expresses in these words is revolutionary. For Paul's essentially charging a church member with Roman citizen status, for example, to treat a brother who's a slave as if the latter occupied a more prestigious rank than he, thus directly subverting the pride of honors that marked social life in the colony. You see what he's saying? He's saying life in the church is not governed by the rules of this world. We're talking about heavenly citizenship, not about your citizenship in this world, not about being a Roman citizen or an American citizen. So you see what he's doing there? He's turning it upside down. Well, Paul gets more specific with verse 4. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We are so easily preoccupied with our own concerns. In pride, we look out, we might say, for number one, and we neglect to look out for one another. This comes very naturally for all of us. We don't always realize we're doing it. We're just wrapped up in our own things, and we forget to look out for each other. Paul is basically saying, look out for one another. Don't get so wrapped up in your concerns, which are legitimate, but look out also for the concerns of your brothers and sisters. If we are to fulfill the new commandment of Christ that we love one another as Christ has loved us, we have to be willing to set aside our own interests to give attention to each other's interests, each other's concerns and burdens, and so on. These are some of the specifics of the Christian mindset that Paul is commending here. And again, the way to true unity, he is saying, is downward. It's through humility. It's this lowliness of mind. This Christian mindset is the key to unity. It was the key to unity in Philippi, and it's the key to unity here in Louisville for the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. If we would humble ourselves, and that's going to take a work of God's grace. It's a work of the Spirit in our lives, so we need to be praying for that. But if we would all humble ourselves and look out for the interests of others, we would know greater and greater peace amongst one another. And the world would look on and say, there's some Christians. That doesn't look like the world. That's something different. So this is the key to unity, the Christian mindset. And I want you just to reflect on this. How many problems at home and in the church, at work, wherever it might be, how many problems really get down to selfishness and pride? How many personal issues that you have with people stem back to selfishness and to pride? So we need to think of these things. Paul's laid the foundation for Christian unity, these gospel realities. He's given a passionate plea to be united, to be of one mind, and then he's shown the way of unity, which is through humility. And next time, we'll see how Paul drives this message home by pointing to the example of Christ's humility. We have this, what is called the Christ hymn. We sometimes just pull it right out of there as if it's just there as this poem. But what he's doing is pointing to Christ as the example. He's saying, let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ. Christ did nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit. Christ did not only look out for his own interests. He was not going around saying, well, what's in it for me? All these people, I'm doing so much for them. Well, what are they going to do for me? That was not his attitude. That was not his mindset. He said, no, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's the mind of Christ. That's the disposition of our Lord. Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself in a remarkable way. We cannot even comprehend his humility. And when we survey the cross as we sing, we ought to pour contempt on our pride. It makes our pride look so petty as we look at Christ, who he was, and how greatly he humbled himself. And so that's what we're going to do as we move into this Christ hymn. But I want you to feel the weight of that this morning, of this plea to unity. And brothers and sisters, let me just finish by reading 5-8, verses 5-8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the remarkable humility of Christ our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for your surprising love in sending your only Son to die for sinners, to die for those who are at enmity with you. Lord, we thank you for the example of Christ that we have of humility, and confess that so often we're filled with pride and self-seeking and Lord, we don't look out for each other. And help us, God, to grow in these things as we behold our Savior, as we think about all those great blessings, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that while we were dead, you made us alive in Christ. We thank you that we've known your love in Christ, and we have fellowship with you, fellowship with you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've received your mercies, and Lord, we pray that that would motivate us, that would help us to love one another, to serve one another, to live faithfully in this world as citizens of heaven and not of this world. God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for these reminders. We thank you for the rebukes, the correction you give us. Lord, teach us, train us in righteousness. Help us to grow individually and as a church. Lord, if there's any here who are strangers to union with Christ and life in him, draw them to him. Move upon their hearts this morning. Give them new hearts. Pray that they would see their sin, that they would see clearly you, a just and a holy God, and Father, that they would turn to seek refuge in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.